Father God, we just sang a psalm to you that tells us and commands us to give you your due. And we come before you, Lord, praising you, singing your praises in creation and in salvation. Lord, this psalm tells the whole creation to sing your praises, from the oldest to the youngest, to the wild beasts, to the wilderness, to the hail, the fire, the wind. Lord, we are all to praise you. And you are mighty and wonderful and do all of our praise. Lord, we pray this morning for those that are not with us, that you would be with them. We think of Marty and Barb as they're away. We think of Mike and Alice as they're away. We think of others that may not have been able to make it this morning, that you would meet them where they are and that you would be with them and protect them. And Lord, we think this morning of the mothers that are here. We pray a special blessing on them this morning. But Lord, we also realize that this can be a very difficult day for many, for a number of reasons, Lord, whether they've struggled with relationships with their mother or they're estranged or for many, many reasons, Lord, this can be a difficult day. And we pray for those that may be suffering for one reason or another this Mother's Day, that you would meet them where they are. And Lord, we pray that you would help each of us to remove from our minds the cares and the concerns of this life. We pray that you would help us to focus on you and your word. Lord, we pray for Pastor Graham as he's here to open up your word to us, and that you would use him boldly and mightily to proclaim your word and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to us this day, and that we would take hold of that. And so, Lord, we just pray a blessing on this worship service. We pray that it would be acceptable to you. And we do this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. You may be seated. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis. We have two readings this morning to start off with. Our first reading is found in Genesis. We're going to be reading the entirety of chapter 15. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abraham said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Europe to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. And now, if you would, please turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll be reading verses 5 through 16. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And now we're going to continue worshiping the Lord by singing Psalm 46, selection C. So if you are able, stand with me and we will sing Psalm 46, selection C.
We will not fear. It really is a great pleasure for me to be here. And each time that I come, I am reminded that the Spirit of God knits our hearts together in love and affection. And I am trying to remember to pray for you folks. And I see your faces, and it reminds me that I have fallen short of that responsibility, but it's good to hear the things that are happening here, and it's an encouragement to me. When I was a little boy, I remember being fascinated with the stars. Coming home from a trip to the big city of Hays, Kansas, to Quinter, Kansas, my little town, I was lying in the back of the station wagon looking up at the stars, and I remember distinctly trying to count them. I organized sections of the stars or sections of the sky and tried to count them long before I got frustrated and gave up. Have you ever tried to count the stars? In Abram's day, there were about 3,000 stars in the sky that he could see and count if he wanted to. A total of 6,000 in both hemispheres. But by the time of Galileo and the invention of the telescope, the amazing visibility of tenfold became apparent. I came across a little book called Stars and Their Purpose, Signposts in Space by a German author, Werner Gitt. It was published in the 90s, and he makes the point that Galileo saw a tenfold increase in the number of visible stars, that is up to 30,000. Galileo had written, "It is really astounding to be able to add an innumerable number of fixed stars to the large number which we have been aware of up to now. These others, which have never been seen before, have now become visible and comprise a tenfold increase in the number of stars." I'm no expert, but this author says that the local Milky Way galaxy has been found to contain 200,000 million stars. And is this the only galaxy? No. With the naked eye, we can see three more, namely the two clouds of Magellan near the southern celestial pole and the Andromeda galaxy in the constellation of the same name. In the constellation of the same name, or he goes on and gets more scientific there, but the galaxy, this galaxy, Andromeda, is thought to be 2.25 million light years from us. Numerous other galaxies were discovered by means of the prolonged exposure of photographic plates. According to currently available data, this was back in 1990, there are 100 million galaxies. The total number of galaxies discovered thus far is probably in the region of several hundred thousand million. He goes on to say that today the total number of stars in the observable universe is estimated to be 10 to the 25th power. That's 10 followed by 24 zeros. Nobody knows the actual number. The Bible says that we couldn't count them if we tried. In Jeremiah's day, when astronomers or astrologers thought that there were only about 3,000 stars that they could see in their hemisphere, Jeremiah said that we couldn't even count them. They are as countless as the stars of the sky and as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Isaiah says, "Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. God commanded Abram to do more than simply count the stars, however. We read in Genesis 15, verse 5, then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven, and the King James Version says, tell the stars if you're able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. What is God saying to us in this verse, in this episode in the life of Abram, the father of the faith, whose descendants we are? God is saying to us that we need to look at the heavens. We need to look up and consider the message that they speak. We need to meditate on his handiwork and the way he has arranged the stars. I asked this morning, why number the stars? It's a challenge to us. It's a command from God to Abram, and therefore, by implication, a command that we should obey. But why should we number the stars? Why go to the trouble of trying to count these stars or meditate on the message in the sky when it's overwhelming? Well, the first reason for encouragement. Abram, at this point, is probably in his 80s. He came into the promised land at age 75, and God had been promised that he would have descendants too numerous to count. In places, the fact that those descendants will be as numerous as the stars, as the sand on the seashore, as the dust of the earth, God promised him a multitude too numerous to count. And yet, here he is in his 80s, in barren. He has no heir. He has no child. And returned from a bloody battle with the enemies that had taken his nephew Lot. He had armed his 318 servants, his trained servants, and prepared for war. They spent the night chasing them. They went as far as north of Damascus to rescue Lot and his family and all their goods, and God gave them victory. Here's an 80-year-old man like Caleb in faith, still fighting valiantly on the field of battle. And he, in a kind of foreshadowing of what Christ would do for us in delivering us from the kingdom of darkness, rescuing us from the enemy, he had accomplished this great feat. And on his return, he met Melchizedek, king of Salem, this high priest, this priest of the God, of God Most High, this great king who reigned in Jerusalem, who also foreshadowed Jesus. Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not Levi. And as Hebrews tells us, Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Levi was still in his loins, and therefore, by implication, the Levites paid tithes to a greater priest. And so Abram, in this episode, probably with great amounts of adrenaline, had accomplished a great and glorious victory, but in crashing, in his adrenaline letdown moment, he's discouraged. He's feeling like God perhaps has forgotten his promise. And as he rests, God comes to him in a vision and says, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. Abram's first response is, Lord, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? The heir of my house is my servant, Eliezer of Damascus. Look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heart, is my heir. Abram is discouraged. And like Abram, we get discouraged in our spiritual battles and in the journey that we are on in this earthly pilgrimage. Like Abram, we need to be encouraged. And so God told him to look up at the heavens. Literally, to look up and not just take a glance, but to look carefully and attentively, to study the sky, to contemplate the order of the stars. In Psalm 8, we read about God setting his splendor above the heavens. The glory of the third heaven, that paradise where Jesus is right now with the spirits of just men made perfect and myriads of angels, is a place of great splendor and glory. But God, according to the psalmist in Psalm 8, has with his fingers laid the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? As we look up at the stars, we see his handiwork and we discern an order and a pattern in the constellations. There's a message in the stars. They speak without a language that we can but with a language that we can understand, figuratively speaking. We see God the Creator, or we see the work of our Creator God and his loving care for us. We see in perspective that the greater glory of this wonderful universe reminds us of our comparative insignificance. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Looking up at the stars, we see the greatness and the glory of God, and we're reminded of our insignificance, and yet that reminds us in turn of the love of God for us. It's an amazing thing that God should care for us and think of us and plan our salvation and redemption in Christ. In Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 9, the apostle quotes this psalm and says, we don't see everything in subjection to man yet, but we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. He suffered death that we might be delivered from death and the consequences of our sin. We need to look up at the heavens when we're discouraged and remind ourselves that God created all this, and with his fingers, he stars, the moon, the sun. When Abram looked at the stars that night, we're told that he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. It's not by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. We believe God, and he works in us, and he treats us as righteous because of our union with Christ. Abram believed God, and yet he was like that man in the Gospels who said, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. Immediately he says, well, what can you give me to show me that these things will be true and actually happen? He goes on in Genesis, we're told of the covenant that God makes with Abram to solemnly promise, sealed in blood and by an oath, God solemnly promises that he will accomplish these things. We get discouraged, and we need to look up at the heavens. When I was in seminary, I remember listening to a famous radio preacher, a Bible expositor, and he would always sign off with this phrase, keep looking up. And I used to smile and chuckle about that, but there's a great deal of biblical truth in that. We need to keep looking up and remind ourselves that we're just creatures and that God has fashioned this universe for a purpose and that everything is in his control. And we take it by faith. We believe God. But God was telling Abram to do more than just take a glance at the stars and to count them if he could. The second reason for for numbering the stars is for gospel awareness. We need to tell the gospel in the stars. We need to tally it. We need to, as it says in the Hebrew, we need to cipher the gospel in the stars. This is what God says literally to Abraham. Can you look up and discern the message and solve the problem? The old language cipher is a reminder of arithmetic problems and solving mysteries. God is telling Abram to cipher the stars. The King James gets it right when it says tell the stars. It's related to the word teller and tallying up on a ledger the accounts. We need to look up and discern the message in the stars. D. James Kennedy, pastor of the Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church, preached a series of sermons on the real meaning of the zodiac, and perhaps you're aware of that. It's a series of sermons that was published in a book, and I think it was probably in the late 90s. I remember getting this book and reading it and being fascinated by the biblical interpretation of the constellations that we see every night. Virgo, the virgin, and Scorpio, the scorpion, the serpent, Ophiuchus, the serpent handler, Sagittarius, the archer, and Capricornus, the goatfish, the Aquarius, the water pourer, Aries, the lamb, Bootes, the shepherd, Taurus, the bull, and Leo, the lion. He expounds the whole message of the gospel in the stars. In thinking about the importance of the stars, we sang about the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. The stars are a great and mighty host, but they reflect a greater angelic host. And our role in this world as God's army in a spiritual warfare is important to note. We are the Lord's mighty hosts in this world. It is interesting to me that when the Israelites were commanded by God to camp tribe by tribe around the tabernacle, their tribes reflected the 12 constellations in the sky that we have come to call the zodiac. To the east, under the banner of the tribe of Judah, was Leo the lion. And to the south, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad had their banners, and each of those banners reflected constellations in the sky. To the west, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, and to the north, Dan, and Asher, and Naphtali. Each of these tribes had banners, and each of these banners reflected a constellation in the sky. To the east, to the rising of the sun, were Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, and out of Judah would rise the star, the Savior, the Lord Jesus. In Numbers, we're told that Balaam prophesied about the coming of Christ and the star that would rise out of Judah. The third and final reason for this numbering of the stars is for motivation in evangelism. We need to realize that we are Abram's descendants, that we're like the stars, too numerous to count. We're like a disciplined, mighty host, an army encamped before the Lord. I want to just take a quick look at some scripture references in Numbers. When Moses had led Israel out of Egypt and had organized them as a disciplined army, he instructed them to camp tribe by tribe around the tabernacle, symbolizing, of course, his presence in their midst as the king on military campaign. The book of Numbers is about a census, counting each of the tribes. And one commentator, R.K. Harrison, compared the census numbers, the tallies of those tribes, to the stars. And it's too elaborate for me to even begin to explain, much less understand. But God wants us to realize that we are a reflection of the stars in the sky, or the stars, to put it another way, are a reflection of who we are as God's people. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works, they will glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus said, "We are the light of the world." He is the light of the world, but we reflect that light in the life that he's given us in Christ. And Peter said to his disciples, his churches under his care, "Keep your behavior excellent, morally excellent, beautiful, literally, so that when the Gentiles are in the process of blaspheming you and persecuting you, God in his grace and mercy will come and awaken in them a sense of shame and conviction, and they will glorify God." This is for motivation in evangelism, a third reason to number the stars, to think about who we are in light of this glorious picture in the sky. In Philippians chapter 2, we read about Paul's concern for the Christians there and how they needed to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. Philippians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, he says, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." One translation renders it stars in the universe, holding forth or holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. God wants us to look up at the stars and realize that like a mighty army, we're camped in disciplined array around the presence of Christ. We are on military campaign, conquering the world as we proclaim the gospel, the sharpened arrows of Christ our King, pierce the heart of our enemies, his enemies, and bring them to conviction of sin and repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. In Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 22, he says that God's faithfulness is as his covenant with day and night, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. When Paul says in Galatians and in Romans that it's not the physical descendant who is the Israel of God, the descendant of Abraham, it's those who are of the faith of Abraham, those who believe God. These are the ones that make up this multitude too numerous to count. God is saying that he will bring about the fulfillment of his promise, the redemption of his people through the gospel of Christ in a mighty and glorious way through our gospel witness. We can be bold and confident as we proclaim Christ, as we live as witnesses for him. In Psalm 147, we sang about God counting the stars and naming them every one. He knows you by name. He cares about you. And you're a part of that vast multitude that he is rescuing from the kingdom of darkness. In Numbers chapter 24, Balak hires this soothsayer named Balaam to curse his enemies, the Israelites. They're on his borders, and they're camped in battle array, in formation as an army, and Balak expects Balaam to curse them and, And under the sovereign influence of the Holy Spirit, Balaam can only bless them. He says in chapter 24, verses 5 and following, "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out, like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters." In verse 2, Balaam raises his eyes and sees Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Then he took up this oracle and blessed Israel. In chapter 24, verse 17, he says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult." Now there's a warning here. In numbering the stars, we're reminded of the census of Israel and David's sinful census of his armies. In pride and in self-sufficiency, he orders a military census, and God is displeased and brings great judgment upon him. We must be careful not to succumb to pride and a sense of self-sufficiency as God's people. We need to number the stars for encouragement. We need to number the stars for gospel awareness. And we need to number the stars for motivation in evangelism. I have two poems to end with this morning. One was a poem that my daughter and I wrote together back in the year 2000. She was 13 years of age. And the other is a more familiar poem. And I want to read them just to underscore the importance of looking up at the heavens and thinking about the message of the gospel in the stars and our evangelistic mission in this world. Now, "Twinkle, Twinkle, Little Star" was written to help children marvel at the stars above. But I want you to listen to this poem as though the Lord were reminding us of our role in this dark world. As travelers in this world lose their way, God will use the light that shines from our lives and our witness to guide them and to bring them to Christ. "Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. Up above the world so high, like a diamond in the sky. When this blazing sun is gone, when he nothing shines upon, then you show your little light, twinkle, twinkle through the night. Then the traveler in the dark thanks you for your tiny spark. He could not see where to go if you did not twinkle so. In the dark blue sky you keep, and often through my curtains peep, for you never shut your eye till the sun is in the sky. As your bright and tiny spark lights the traveler in the dark, though I know not what you are, twinkle, twinkle, little star." Often unbelievers, under the influence of the Spirit and his awakening of them, look at Christians. The unbeliever looks at Christians and they wonder, what's the difference? What's the source of the light and the radiance in their countenance? What's the hope that they have? That's why we need to labor diligently to keep our behavior morally excellent. We're to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, even though it's all of grace and God works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. He's using our light to bring others to himself, to assemble this vast multitude too great to number. Well, after preaching a series of sermons on the gospel and the stars, my daughter started writing a poem, and we collaborated one Tuesday and Wednesday afternoon to finish this poem. I'll leave you with this. I look up, behold, I see a velvet cloak above, and at the throat a diamond clasp is set in silver wax, and on the gorgeous velvet cloak was formed with love a gospel carved of crystal that we've all tried to read. The velvet cloak, all ebony, is, as you know, the sky. The diamond clasp, you must have guessed, the moon in regal pageantry. But you may ask the question, why? Why do you say that with his love a gospel message he proclaims? Then I shall tell you, the stars proclaim his awesome wonders, how a virgin bears a son who shepherds, how the Savior tramples serpents and scorpions as he thunders, quenching thirst with water pouring from Aquarius and Orion. He portrays our hunting king in judgment's pain. So can you see my meaning when I say there is a message? If you do, then I will not have written this in vain. Now astronomers and other scientists, even lawyers, may disagree. They may know about the weather and master rules of strife, and they may memorize the books of longitude and latitude. But if in the stars you see the Savior's coming and his life, you have found an attic treasure in a velvet cloak of love. Let's conclude by turning to Psalm 147. We'll sing stanzas 1 through 3 of selection A, and then remain standing for the blessing in the final stanza following. Please stand to sing Psalm 147A.